This evening, if you would open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. We're going to start in chapter 9, but we will make our way to chapter 11 very quickly. So good to see everyone this evening as we are assembled together with this last meeting, this last assembly of our Gospel meeting. I'm very thankful for those who are visiting with us. One of the blessings I've enjoyed this week is seeing, in addition to making new friends this week, seeing some old friends that have been here from night to night. And that has been a great blessing that I'll take home with me. If you're visiting with us, perhaps visiting the Church of Christ for the first time, we want you to know that you are our honored guest. If you have any questions about anything that you hear or observe while you're with us this evening, would you please let us know? As we have offered every night this week, we would be most grateful for the opportunity to sit down with you at your convenience with an open Bible and address any questions or concerns that you may have. With this being the last night of the meeting, I would ask your patience with me for just a moment. I would like to express my appreciation to the congregation, to the elders, for extending the invitation to come and to be with you. Appreciate so very much the song leaders and the good work that has gone this week into the song service. I've noticed that songs have been selected to go along with the sermon. I've picked up on that. I've noticed that. That takes some work. You're not just throwing a song service together, but you're putting work into it. And I appreciate that so very much. The well-worded prayers. If you're giving out medals, I think the Millets deserve one. And if you're going to give one to them, I want one too. Oh, they have been very gracious hosts this week. And I showed up a stranger at their house and we're leaving as friends. And so I appreciate the encouragement that they've given me throughout this week. Hospitality in the meals. Appreciate those who have taken care of me. In addition to that, during the week, that helps to make the week go very well. Eric and I were strangers when the week began. Someone asked, how long have you known each other on Monday night? And I said, well, we just met about an hour ago. And we've corresponded very little before that. But in the time that we had to spend this week, I found that Eric and I have an awful lot in common. We come from some similar backgrounds, and we've faced and overcome some similar challenges, and we have some similar interests. And so it's good to find a kindred spirit. And Eric, you keep up the good work. Keep it up. And I want to tell you, he's in his fourth year working with this congregation as his first full-time work. I was talking at dinner just a few moments ago. It took me to my fifth work, I think it was, to go past a fourth year working with the congregation. So Eric, you found something right off the bat, and you stick with it. To the members here, encourage him, encourage his wife, encourage his family, and let me tell you, you will be the ones who will benefit the most. If you'll encourage him and you'll work together, you'll benefit the most from that. And if you're ever in Dayton, come by and see us at the Knollwood Church of Christ, just to the east of Dayton. What you'll find there is what you have here, a group of Christians who are just trying to follow what the Bible says and looking to make heaven our home. So if you're up in our neck of the woods, be sure to come by and to see us. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25 tell us that Jesus didn't have to have anyone tell him their heart because he knew what was in the hearts of all men. So if Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men, Don't we see that Jesus knows what the burdens of man are? And indeed He does. In Matthew chapter 9 and at verse 12, whenever Jesus is eating in the house of Matthew with all of the tax collectors and sinners, and He begins to be criticized by the scribes and the Pharisees. Why are you eating with them? Jesus says it's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus saw that house full of people as individuals who were sick with sin. A few verses later, whenever Jesus looks upon the multitude in verse 36, He's moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That's what Jesus saw. He saw that they were weary. He saw that they were scattered. He saw that they had no shepherd that cared about them. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, when Jesus says, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free," the Jews balk at that. "Well, we're Abraham's children. We've never been in bondage to anyone," which I've always thought was an interesting statement coming from the Jews. If they knew anything about their history, they were in bondage to everyone. But there's that pride. "We've never been in bondage to anyone," Jesus says, "truly, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." He saw them for what they truly were. They were enslaved to sin. They were sick with sin. They were burdened with sin. And so the great invitation that He offers appealed to these conditions. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Very quickly, let's take a look at this invitation, at this promise that's offered by Jesus. Notice He offers rest here in verse 28 and verse 29. Rest to all who are weary and heavy laden. And notice that this rest is for their souls, verse 29. Jesus is not offering them political rest from Rome. He's not offering them social rest from injustices. He's not offering them physical rest from physical labor. It is a spiritual rest He is offering them. It is a rest for their souls. He says that in contrast to the yoke that they're being placed under, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. But I want you to notice something else in verse 29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And that's exactly what I want us to do tonight. I want us to learn something about the rest that Jesus offers. And in addition to that, I want us to learn how it is that Jesus offers that rest. Because it's not always offered by Christ the way we think it is. And so if we're going to come to Jesus, we have to come with a heart that is open and willing to learn. Jesus offers rest. Well, let's learn from Him how that rest is offered, how that rest is given unto us. What is your burden tonight? We all have burdens. We all have a burden that we carry. Many of us have multiple burdens that we carry. The Jews of Jesus' day had burdens. And when they heard Him offer rest, that appealed to them. And Jesus, His Lord, His great invitation is still extended tonight. And that appeal is made to you and to me, that He offers us rest tonight. So let's consider a handful of things. We won't consider every possibility, but let's take a look at just a handful of things that Jesus has promised to offer us rest from. First is rest from the burden of guilt and sin. Starting here in the context of Matthew chapter 11, I believe one of the things immediately attached to this context, Jesus is offering rest from the burden and guilt of sin. The Bible tells us that sin has a debilitating effect upon man. Whenever sin entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, everything went down immediately following. Sin has a debilitating effect upon man. We've already pointed out that sin enslaves us. So much so that those Jews didn't even realize they were slaves. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 32, when Simon the sorcerer offers to buy the gift of transmitting the gift of the Holy Spirit, Peter rebukes him to his face, tells him that he needs to repent and pray if perhaps the thought of his heart might be forgiven you. For I see that you are bound by iniquity. That you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Sin enslaves us. And if you would turn back to Psalm 32, Psalm 32, we see that sin weighs heavy on us. Sin is not a light burden. It's a heavy burden for us to carry. Turn to Psalm 32, and you may find it convenient to place a marker here because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. We'll step away to consider a couple other verses, and then we're going to come back to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The psalm begins that the great blessing is found in forgiveness. Well, why is that such a great blessing? Verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Here I see in David a picture of him lying on his bed at night, not being able to sleep because he is oppressed with the burden of his sin and guilt. It is pressing down upon him, draining his vitality away. Sin is, by its nature, oppressive. Now, the blessing that we have is that God offers forgiveness. And there are some who want God's forgiveness, would desire forgiveness, but have a hard time accepting the fact that God will forgive them. Have you ever met anyone like that? Oh, I know that most people can be forgiven, they would say, but you don't understand the things that I've done, God would never forgive. I've encountered people like that before. What do we do with that? Does Jesus offer any promise? Does the Bible offer anything that would help someone who has that kind of a burden? Who thinks that their sins are so bad that God would never forgive? Well, remember, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And what we need to do, perhaps first, is we need to learn how God forgives. Instead of making God in our image and giving God our limitations and our weaknesses and insisting that God would never forgive this because honestly I never would, instead of insisting that God forgive like we do, let's learn how God forgives. And let's learn to accept when God has forgiven us. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, under the new covenant of Jesus Christ, God promises their sins and their lawless deeds, "I will remember no more." When God forgives, He forgets. When He forgives, it is gone. He forgets. But a better passage for us to consider will be Psalm 103. Turn with me to the 103rd Psalm. And I'll tell you that if you're having a problem with this matter of God's forgiveness, maybe you are burdened with that. Maybe you are troubled with the idea that God would actually forgive you of all your sins. I would recommend that you spend some time in Psalm 103. Read the entire psalm through. Study it. Meditate upon it. Its message is for you. Psalm 103 and at verse 3 speaks of God, that He is to be blessed. Why? Who forgives all your iniquities. Not some, not a handful, not everything but the worst, not sometimes. No, God forgives all your iniquities. Look down at verse 10. "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities." And that's right. That's right. He's not forgiven us the way we would forgive someone else. We know what we've done. We know what we're guilty of. And our response to that would be, no, that's asking too much of God to forgive. It's asking too much of God to forgive me of my sins. He doesn't deal with us according to what our sins deserve. Instead, verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." God is a righteous God. He is a just God, but He's also merciful. And through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, He is able to be abundant in His mercy toward us. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. He is merciful to us. Verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." You look at the horizon. Look at the horizon. As far as you can see from the east, all the way as far as you can see to the west, that's how far God removes our sins from us. He doesn't just stick them in His pocket and wait for us to mess up again and pull them out and say, "Aha!" No. When God forgives, they are gone. We need to learn to accept that. In verses 13 and 14, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God forgives us in a merciful way because as our Father, He knows our limitations. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our failures. So God forgives us. And that will help us to unload that burden of guilt and sin. Something else that would help us is if we would be honest and confess our sins. Going back to the 32nd Psalm, remember David says, When I kept silent, my bones grew old. My groaning all day and all night. What changed it? Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to You, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and You forgave the iniquity of my sin." There is something cleansing about confession of sins, isn't there? It takes a lot of humility. It's hard to acknowledge our sin, especially to God. But if we will, that's a way that we can unburden ourselves of that sin. God has blessed us by making the confession of sins a requirement for erring Christians to receive His forgiveness. We unload that sin. We unburden ourselves in confessing that sin. 1 John 1 verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Again, that burden is gone. We need to recognize that. And number 3, we need to learn to leave the past in the past. God said, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. But you and I often have a pretty good memory, don't we, of our sins. We can remember those things that we did. And I don't know about you. I don't know about you, but I can be going through my day and everything can be going just fine. And for some reason, something that I did long ago will come to my mind and just drop me. Just stop me in my tracks as I remember what I did. Well, that matter's been taken care of with God a long time ago. But here I am pulling it right back out and beating myself with it again. No. If it's been forgiven, let's confess it, let's get rid of it, and let's leave it in the past. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now there's a lot involved in this passage of the Apostle Paul forgetting things that are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. But one of those things that he leaves behind is his past sin. His track record of sin he's committed against Christ in the church has been forgiven. The chief of sinners, as he calls himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the chief of sinners was forgiven. So Paul learned to leave that behind. And we need to learn to leave it behind as well. Now, I would make this point before we go on. God does not promise, when He forgives us of our sins, nowhere in the Bible does God promise to remove the physical or temporal consequences of our sins. If the sin that you committed involved breaking the law, the state of Kentucky doesn't care that you've become a Christian. The state of Kentucky really doesn't care that you've made your life right with God. You still have to pay that penalty. And if your sin has brought physical injury to your body or to someone else's, becoming a Christian doesn't make all that go away. It doesn't change all that back to the way it was before. Now, we have to live with the physical consequences of our sins. But through Jesus Christ, we can be relieved of the burden of guilt of sin. And we can pillow our head at night and we can sleep in peace. Secondly, as I see this promise in its context, I believe the Lord was offering release or rest from the burden of human traditions and religious error. As He looked out upon a multitude, He saw them oppressed with the traditions of the elders, of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, turn with me to this passage. Matthew chapter 23, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 4. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do." If they're sitting in the place of teachers of the law and they're teaching you the law of God, you do the law of God. This tells us that truth is truth regardless of the source. Regardless of who says it, truth is truth. And we need to recognize truth and respond to truth in the appropriate way. But, He goes on, "that whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." The scribes and the Pharisees bound heavy burdens upon the shoulders of the Jews, and they enforced them without mercy. And these burdens, of course, were the traditions that the scribes and the Pharisees had placed in addition to the law of God. Thinking that they were doing the Jews a favor, doing the people a favor by building a fence around the law and keeping people from getting even closer to breaking that law. But what they were doing is they were imposing upon places that God hadn't spoken. And they were binding things upon the people that God had not bound. And it was a burden. The law itself, without the traditions, without the customs and expectations that were enforced as law, In Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Peter refers to just the law of Moses as a yoke which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. The law by itself was a yoke, and here they were adding on to that. Jesus recognized that and condemned them for that. When He said, "Come to Me, you who labor and are heavy laden," He was talking to people who were burdened under keeping these traditions in addition to the law of God. And that was a burden. Today, people can have a similar burden. Today, there are people that can be laboring under a similar burden. I can see where an individual who is coming to the Bible for the first time, I can see how such an individual can be overwhelmed with the Bible, can be overwhelmed with the task of trying to understand Scripture. But you know what makes it a burden is when they come to the Bible with preconceived notions and ideas, when they've been told by other people what the Scriptures say and what they believe, and they have to read the Bible through those glasses. And they have to take the simple truths that they find in the Bible, that they read in the Bible, and they have to make them match a preconceived notion or doctrine. Every denomination that's around us today, up and down the streets around about this building, has a creed that they follow, a creed that they subscribe to. And they may not mention the creed, they may not insist that all members have the creed. Matter of fact, many of them wouldn't even know that they have one, but they have one. And the Scriptures must be interpreted in light of that creed. And the Scriptures must be understood or made to be understood to teach what the creed says. Now, what do you do whenever the creeds of men contradict what you read in the Scripture? You've got a burden. You've got a burden. The Baptist Standard Manual, or the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, says baptism is not essential for salvation, for our churches utterly repudiate the dogma of baptismal regeneration. And so what do you do when you're reading the Bible and you come across Mark 16:16? It says, "He who believes and is baptized." Or 1 Peter 3:21, "Baptism does also now save us." We've got the Bible saying one thing and a creed book saying something else. Somehow we've got to make them go together. That's a burden. I know that's a burden, because I carried that burden for a number of years. Hearing what the pastor would say, hearing what the deacons and the Bible class teachers would say, and going to the Scriptures and finding the exact opposite and trying to make it work. Trying to make it work in my mind. The Methodist discipline says, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only," is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. James chapter 2, verse 24 says the exact opposite. That we are justified by works and not by faith only. What do? We've got a contradiction. What was James talking about there? And that's a burden to try to make that work out. I want to tell you how refreshing it was when I became a Christian. How refreshing it was that for the first time in my life, I could open up the Bible and allow the Bible to just say what it means and mean what it says. And that burden was gone. That burden was lifted. We'll get rid of the doctrines and the creeds and the traditions of men, then we'll just have the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 130 says, "The entrance of your words gives light." It gives understanding to the simple. If we would just go to the Bible, get rid of the doctrines, get rid of the creeds, get rid of the traditions, and just go to the Bible, how refreshingly simple that is. But if we cling to those doctrines and cling to those traditions, then that makes us unacceptable before God. Matthew 15 verse 9 says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So maybe you're here with us tonight and you recognize this burden. Now you know there are some things the Scriptures teach that where you're going to church, that's not what the church teaches. You need to answer to that wake-up call. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation to come out from underneath that burden and find yourself a group of people that's content with just following the Word of God, and let that burden be taken away from you. I want us to consider another burden. We're going to step outside of the immediate context of this great invitation, because not everyone is burdened with ongoing guilt of sin. And not everyone is burdened with error and human tradition. But there are other burdens that God's people have to bear. For some, it is the burden of physical sickness and pain. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we're going to read verses 25 through 29. And as we read these verses, what I'd like for you to do, I'd like for you to make the movie in your mind. Let this passage, let the reading of this Scripture create the scene in your mind and see what it is that is going on in your mind. Jesus is in a crowd of people, and a man has come to Him and begged Him to come and to lay His hands on his daughter because she is sick unto death. And so Jesus agrees to go. And so Jesus takes off following this man through the crowd, and His disciples are with Him, the group of 12 with Him, following Him through this busy crowd. Verse 25, "Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. I want to pause right there. Was this woman under a burden? You better believe she was. Suffering with this condition for 12 years. Been to every doctor, spent every dime she had on medical care. She wasn't getting any better. She was only getting worse. She's carrying a burden. And by faith, she comes to Jesus. Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. She acted by faith. She reached out and touched his garments. Didn't touch him, just touched the edge of his clothes in that busy crowd. And immediately she was made well. Her burden was lifted. Sickness, injury, disability, declining health, these are discouraging. These are demoralizing. These things are burdens that many of us are called upon to bear. And unlike sin and error, becoming a Christian does not make this burden disappear. I believe sometimes people come to Christ, they obey the gospel with great expectation, and then they immediately get disappointed because their life didn't immediately become what they wanted it to be. The Scriptures nowhere promise that physical health is going to be given to those who become Christians. Well, in the Bible, I read of people being healed of sickness, yes. But I read of people who aren't healed of sickness. In the Scriptures. In the book of Philippians chapter 2, we read of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had traveled from the church in Philippi to Paul, who was in prison in Rome, and had ministered to him. And while he was there, he became sick. So Paul writes the Philippians to let them know that he has gotten better. Now look at Philippians chapter 2, 25 through 27. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your minister and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." There's no indication in reading this passage that Epaphroditus got well miraculously. Why didn't Paul just lay his hands on him? The first sniffle that he got. The first indication that he was sick. Why didn't Paul take care of that? Because not everyone received miraculous healing. There were some people that got well the same way you and I do. There were some people that didn't get well and who died of their sickness. It's not a guarantee when we become a Christian that physical health is going to be ours. Paul himself knew this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. He talks about his thorn in the flesh. Great debate as to what exactly that could be. We don't know for sure, but the fact that it's a thorn in the flesh leads me to believe it's some kind of physical malady, some kind of physical pain. But whatever it is, Paul recognized what it was and what it was for, but not at the first. It says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Paul prayed that God would take this thorn in the flesh away. He prayed earnestly three times that it be taken away, and the Lord said, "No, but I'll help you bear it. I'll help you bear under it, because Paul, you may not realize it, but you need this to keep you humble." And Paul came to realize that, and he came to appreciate it. And with the Lord's help, with the Lord's strength, he was able to bear it. God has not promised to take all of our physical pains, all of our physical problems, all of our physical disabilities away. But what God has promised in His Word is to give us the grace and the strength that we need to make it through today. And we can bear it. We can bear that burden. It is not too heavy for us. Well, many of us have the strength to handle the things that happen to us. I can handle pain. I can handle a debilitation. I can handle it if it's happening to me. But their faith and their strength is often challenged when they see a loved one struggle. That's a burden. To have to see this happen to a loved one, especially a spiritual struggle. This is particularly true when a loved one is struggling spiritually or rebelling against the Lord. I've talked to enough parents of wayward children to know that this is an unimaginable burden to have to bear. But you know what I find in Scripture? I find that Jesus also bore this kind of a burden. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I want to show you something. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is with His disciples on the night that He is betrayed. And Luke is the only one that records this. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And it's to this announcement that Peter says, "I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And the Lord responds and tells him that the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny three times that you know me. Jesus announces his denial of the Lord. But it comes with this announcement. You have been singled out for testing. We are all tested. We are all tested, including our children, including our parents. That's a burden too. To be raised by godly parents, only to find later in life that one of them turns away from everything that they've taught you and walks away from it. Can you imagine that kind of a burden? Or a spouse? Or a sibling? You were raised with a brother or a sister. You were raised together in the Lord. And you have every intention of serving the Lord with that sibling side by side. And they desert and they go to the world. That's a burden. That's hard to bear. The Lord in this passage gives us some things that can help us with that burden. First, did you notice that the Lord acknowledged Peter's free will? He didn't say, "Satan's asked for you, but I've stepped in and I've stopped this." No, Satan has asked for you, and he is going to test you, and it's going to be allowed. You and I, first thing we need to do is acknowledge that everyone has free will and has the right to exercise that free will. Some of the most miserable people that I know are people who are trying to control their extended family. And you can't do that. You can't do that. Even when they're choosing what is wrong. You know, in Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal comes to the father and says, "Give me what's allotted to me," the father gives it to him and lets him go. God allows us to exercise our free will. We have to acknowledge that our loved ones have free will as well. So the Lord did that. He acknowledged His free will. Secondly, the Lord prayed for him, didn't He? "I have prayed for you." We pray for our loved ones. We pray for our children as we're bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray for them every day, that they would have the strength to overcome the temptations that they face, that they would be making the right kind of decisions that will allow them to go in the path that we've raised them to go. We pray for them, but when they do become rebellious, when they do fall away, you don't stop praying for them. You don't dare stop praying. You keep praying for them. Something else that Jesus did is what He's doing in this passage. He warned him. Peter, I want to tell you what's coming. You're about to be tested. You're about to be sifted like wheat. And that describes a process of shaking kernels until they fall apart by force. You're about to go through a crucible like that, Peter. I want you to know. And what do we do with our loved ones? Whenever we see them beginning to hang out with the wrong people, we warn them. When we see them beginning to make the wrong kinds of decisions, beginning to drift off of the old paths, what do we do with our loved ones? We warn them, don't we? We warn them with love, with care, with sternness. But we warn them. And here's something else in this passage. And I think it is something that will help with the burden. Jesus anticipated His return. Did you see that? When you have returned to Me, strengthen your brethren. Jesus anticipated His return. Now, I know that this was the Lord. I know He has divine foresight. And I know that He knows what's going to happen. And what makes it such a burden for us is we don't know how it's going to end. We don't know. But we can still anticipate that our loved ones do what is right, can't we? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 says that love hopes all things. Even when we don't think there's a reason to hope, love hopes all things. And so you let that light continue to shine. Don't turn out that light of hope. You let it continue to shine. You look as the prodigal did. You look for the loved one to return to the fold. That's an incredible burden. It's very hard. But I want you to be mindful of this passage. The Lord knows this burden. He had to live this burden. And He leaves us a pattern to follow if we have to bear the burden today. There's one more thing that I want us to consider. And that is the burden of the death of a loved one. Death, of course, is the ultimate fruit of sin. And so it's only fitting that it brings the greatest amount of pain and sorrow. Would you not agree that the death of a loved one is the greatest burden that has to be borne? The greatest thing that we have to experience? You know, Jesus knows this burden. Jesus was familiar with this burden. In John chapter 11, turn with me to John chapter 11. Jesus has received word that His friend Lazarus is sick unto death. And he's been called for, but He purposely delays. He purposely delays because he knows he's going to die. He knows this miracle is going to be performed. But eventually He comes to Bethany, comes to the home of Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Martha comes to Him and expresses her sorrow to Him. And it's here that Jesus reveals Himself as the resurrection and the life. And Mary is called for. And so Mary comes unto Jesus. Now, as we did in Mark chapter 5, I want to read this and I want you to make the picture in your mind. I want you to see what it is that is going on here. John chapter 11, starting at verse 32. Then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him. She fell down at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Look at the occasion here. There's been the death of a great individual. The two sisters are left behind to mourn. There are others who are mourning with them. And Jesus, when He encounters this reality and sees both of the sisters, it says that He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And if you ever need to have a verse on hand to have memorized, well, it's John 11:35, isn't it? Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. But why did Jesus weep? You know, theologians have waxed philosophical on that for centuries. I'll tell you why Jesus wept. He wept for the same reason that you cry when you go to a funeral. A friend had died. And he was there with all the loved ones and all the friends, and he was overwhelmed with the burden of that moment. He knew it. He knew it. And he succumbed to it. Even though he knew what he was going to do in mere moments, he succumbed to that burden. You know, the Bible helps us with this burden of the loss of a loved one. If our loved one is saved, the Bible gives us truth that most definitely lifts this burden. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, at chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." What is it that others have no hope in? Well, their loved one is dead and gone, and we're going to bury them. That'll be the last we'll ever see of them. They're gone forever. We're separated forever. Jesus says, Paul says, don't be burdened with that. I don't want you to have sorrow as others who have no hope. And that's the message of the Bible for us. If our loved one dies in the Lord, we have hope. We have hope. And that hope sustains us through that day when we get that phone call out of the blue and find out that our loved one is gone. That hope sustains us as we come together with our family and we go to the funeral and we go to the graveside and we watch the casket lowered and covered up. The hope that is not the end, and we will be with them again. That hope lifts that burden a little bit. But what if your loved one is not saved? Now that's a burden. That's a burden. And I've been there. And I trust all of you have been there. Not only have we been there with that burden, but many of us have had to sit through a funeral service in which the individuals preached right into heaven. And yet we sat there knowing that there's no such hope. You and I are not judge, but we know what the Scriptures say. And we know the life that our loved ones have lived, and we know whether or not we have hope for them. And where there is no hope, there's an unspeakable burden. What can we do about that? One of the members of the church at Knollwood, a young man who had been converted from the world, and has long since been serving as a deacon, his father was suffering with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and his life declining. And just a week and a half ago, he passed away. And that member tried and tried, and his father wouldn't budge. One thing that can give us some comfort is knowing that we did what we could. We did what we could. We took advantage of every opportunity that we had to talk with the individual, to maybe not every opportunity, but we took advantage of the opportunity, made the opportunity to talk with them about their soul and to lay it out so that they know, so that they are not going into eternity uninformed. And that's all we can do, is tell them and encourage them. But again, we have to respect free will. But here's something else, another thought that comes to my mind. Regardless of how much you love the one that you've lost, and we love our loved ones. I love my family members. I love my grandparents. It might be hard for us to accept and to get our mind wrapped around, But the scriptures teach that regardless of how much we love them, God loves them even more. God loves them even more. And it's not a pleasant thing for him to have to go through either. In the book of Ezekiel, at chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, the Lord says that he has no pleasure at all in the death of the wicked. It does not please him. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Verse 23, the same chapter, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" More than you and more than me, God wanted that person to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So one thing that helped me, as I stood there at the graveside and I had a burden of sorrow, is to remember that God was standing there bearing that same burden too. That He felt the sorrow of the death of a loved one in whom He had no hope. Now that's little comfort, but brethren, it is comfort that God does provide. It is comfort when you and I are called upon to face an incredible burden. Jesus offers rest from our burdens. Some of them spiritually come immediately. But just because every burden that we have is not immediately taken away, does that nullify the Lord's promise? Not at all. Not at all. Some burdens that you and I have to bear involve the choices of others who exercise their free will. They are temporal consequences of sin. They are the consequences of living in a physical world. And one thing that I learn as I read through the Scriptures is that the Lord has promised us. He's given us a promise regarding the burdens that we bear. The Lord has promised to deliver us from some burdens. And the Lord has promised to deliver us through the others. We need to remember that. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Well, if there's any verse that's taken out of context and misused, is it not this one? Used as a slogan for anything that anybody puts their heart and mind to do, if you put it back in its context, it becomes the shining jewel of Scripture that it is. Paul says, "I can preach the gospel when I've got a full belly and a roof over my head, and I can preach the gospel when I'm starving and sleeping on a rock. Regardless of what the circumstances are, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me." And I'll remind you tonight that regardless of what your burden is, you can bear it through Christ who strengthens you. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening as we turn to the Scriptures and seeing where we're offered some help with some things that we have to face in our lives today. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one to accept forgiveness of sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that burden of sin and guilt will be removed. And you can leave here rejoicing tonight as a forgiven child of God. If you're overwhelmed with sin, or you're overwhelmed as a Christian and would like our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you. If you have erred in your life as a Christian and need to make things right, we encourage you to do that. Whatever your need is, please let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.